chapter 10 is where we're studying, Hebrews chapter 10. And we were reading in that section from last week and studying in verses 26 through 31. We really left off at verses after verse 29. But he was warning us in that particular section about the dangers of going backwards spiritually, falling away, and to the point where we can be sinning willfully. And he already gave us the warnings about this earlier in the book in chapters 3 and 4, 5, 6. Well, he's back to that point again, but as also in back in chapter 3, as we saw, where he told us in verses 12 and 13 how to protect ourselves from that, from having an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, how to protect ourselves from being hardened to the deceitfulness of sin is for us to take heed to ourselves and then also to exhort one another daily. And we saw the same elements here in chapter 10. We're to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering in verse 23. And then we're to consider one another to provoke to love and to good works in verse 24. And particularly, when are we going to be doing that? Well, especially when we assemble ourselves together, which is the reason he tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Because if we do forsake, if we're not here when we meet, then are we going to be provoking others to love and to good works? And are we going to be provoked to love and to good works? And that's not possible when we're not here with everybody as he tells us to be. And so then we become very much in danger of being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and having that evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God and then sinning willfully, where we no longer have that will to do the Lord's will. We can lose that. Where our will now is to do our own will, and including sinning against God. And if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, is there any more sacrifice for sins at that point? And that's what we saw in chapter 6, where he says it's impossible to renew such a one again to repentance. Well, what remains? He says, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, in verse 27. What happened to those who disobeyed the law of Moses in verse 28? Well, he reminds us here in verse 28, just as he reminded us earlier in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, the very beginning of chapter 2. What happened to every transgression and disobedience under the old covenant? It received its just recompense of reward, or as he says here, those who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So we looked at that attitude that we need to have towards God's word, a love for God and his truth, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we're going to continue to study that word. I mean, that's fundamental and essential to our taking heed to ourselves and exhorting each other. I mean, what are we going to take heed to about ourselves? What are we going to exhort each other with other than God's word? But if we get away from that and we set it aside, which is what that word means to despise. Well, if they did that under Moses, what happened? What was did they have punishments for when the God's children rebelled against his law then? Yes. Now, what was the point back in chapter 2, building on how we started the book and the very first two verses of the book of Hebrews? I mean, we know that God spoke to the fathers in time past through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And if the word that was spoken by angels was steadfast and every disobedience and transgression received its just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that was first spoken to us by the Lord and confirmed unto us by those who heard him? And then he confirmed that word. He proved it was his word by those signs, wonders, miracles, and diverse gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. So the fact that he's spoken to us by his Son in these last days gives greater weight to what God has spoken to us. And if he punished what was spoken, what he spoke through those inspired, through those prophets that were not his Son, how much is he going to require of us when we've heard the very words of his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ? And that's the point here also in verses 28 and 29. They were punished. They died without mercy under two or three witnesses when they despised Moses' law. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That word despite, as we noted last week, means to insult. You know, when we rebel against, when we despise his word, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us through Christ. If we despise that word and we rebel against it, I mean, we're giving insult to the Spirit. We are counting Christ's blood to be unholy. And if we're doing that with what was revealed to us through Christ, I mean, how much sore punishment are we worthy than what happened to the ones that were under Moses' law? This is a greater testimony. And we are worthy of greater punishment if we rebel against it. So that's the point there. All right, then we get to verses 30 and 31 that we want to read again here tonight. Brother Michael, can you read Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31?
For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
So when is that sore punishment going to come, and who's going to mete it out? Well, that's the logical building on the point of verse 29. It's God that's going to mete out those punishments. He's going to judge us all. And he goes back and he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He's actually quoting from the Song of Moses that's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Does anybody remember what the Song of Moses was about? Was it just a song? Well, why was it a song, for one thing? Well, and there's a reason. God's designed us this way, and that's one reason why singing has been a part of the way God's word has been taught and the way that God has been worshipped, going back well before the New Testament. It was part of the Old Covenant. Well, God's the one who made us. Things that we learn, the words that we learn when it is in song, does that have a way of being ingrained in our memories? We remember words of songs. They're words. I mean, we can memorize scripture, and I know we all have. I mean, we've all done our memory verses, and most of us in here probably done that from childhood, especially the ones that grew up in here. We know that's the case, but most of us in here, we've memorized verses. And the ones you learn when you're a child, those really stick, don't they? But the words that we learn in the songs that we sing, I mean, we remember those words. Those stay. I've had a lot of patients that were older and had pretty severe dementia. But a lot of times, even though they didn't know who people were, they would sing. They would sing songs, things. I mean, when lots of other memories have gone, that'll still be there for a long time. I mean, there is something about that, and the Lord knows that. Well, he taught that song for all the Israelites to know that's recorded in Deuteronomy 32. Now, that song, and he had Moses to teach them in a song so that it would be remembered for their generations, but that was a special song. It was a song about their own rebellion. It was a song that was going to be a witness against themselves in their own mouths, because they would know this song and be singing these words that were going to be about their rebellion, and it was also about how God was going to punish them for their rebellion. Well, that included those words that are quoted here in verse 30, when it says, "For we know him that it said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. I mean, that's in verses 25 and 26 of Deuteronomy 32. That was part of the Song of Moses. He had them to learn those words set to music in the Old Testament to remind them perpetually with every generation that God is going to judge his people, that God is going to take vengeance on those who rebel against him and his word. And that was especially for God's own people. That wasn't a song about how God's going to judge the world. He is. But it was especially about how he's going to judge his people. Well, those words were learned by the Israelites there. And he says, we know him that has said that. Well, has that point changed? We're under a different covenant. And we're under a greater one. And he says, we're worthy of even greater punishment, sore punishment, if we rebel against this. So the point that he made that was in that Song of Moses about the Lord's vengeance and judgment of his people is even more true now under the law of Christ. Now, how many people, and sometimes even our own brethren, take the view of the New Testament, well, this is from Christ and it's all love and all that vengeance and punishment kind of stuff is all over with now. We're under grace and mercy and love and peace and all that, and so we don't have to worry about punishments and things. How many people have that basic attitude towards the New Testament? Yeah, that is premised on that. I mean, you can't have a change in the entire change in approach and covenants if there's without there being an entire change in the God who gave them. Of course, we know Malachi 3:6. What did the Lord say about himself in changing? He says, "I change not." Well, we also have Romans 11 and verse 22. Behold the goodness and severity of God. He tells us to behold that. Well, is the goodness now and the severity was then? That's not what he means. The goodness and the severity, and he says, if we continue in his goodness, but severity if we disobey him. Well, that's been on display from the beginning. That's why we have all those examples from the Old Testament. Not so that we can say, oh, I'm so relieved, we don't have to be concerned about that kind of thing. And no, quite the opposite, as we're seeing the point of the book of Hebrews. That was true then, and it's even worse if we rebel against these words that have been given through Christ. That's the point right here in this very context of Hebrews chapter 10. So what he taught the Israelites under the law of Moses, in that Song of Moses about the vengeance of God against their rebellion, he said, we know him who said that. We know the Lord who said that. It was true then. God hasn't changed. And our punishment is going to be worse if we rebel against this. He's going to judge us, his people. And if we've rebelled, then we're going to be suffering his vengeance. He says in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we've rebelled against Christ and we go to the judgment as a rebel against the law of Christ, that Christ that we once believed in and knew and obeyed, and we turn from him, will that be a fearful thing? It's going to be a very fearful thing. We looked at some scriptures last week and the week before. Brother Marshall?
Not to get you off the rails here, but being patently obvious, can't we all say that we have sinned after we believed in Christ? And how do you reconcile that with this?
Yeah, well, and that is true. Of course, And that was a point we got into when we were looking at this last time. There is a difference between when our mind is set, our will is set to do the will of God, and we're striving for that. Well, we have weakness in our heart while we're growing. If we stumble during that time, we are commanded to repent. If we don't, if we refuse to repent, then this is going to be very much... this is going to apply, because if we will not repent, then we're going to be falling into his hands as one who is in rebellion against him. As a Christian, if we fall into sin and we do repent, and that's the encouragement that he's been giving these brethren here, to get back on the right road when the ones, as he pointed out at the end of chapter 5, when they had, they were in need of being taught again. And he's gonna go back to that right here in verse 30, to the very next verse we're going to look at. He's dealing with these same people and going to call them to remember where they were before. They had gotten weaker. And that's why these strong warnings are here. They had gotten weaker. The entire encouragement here is to repent of that, get back on the right road, get back into studying God's Word and become skillful in the Word of righteousness and not a babe in it, and to go on to perfection, to grow in the image of Christ, rather than continuing to get weaker and weaker because they were in danger of getting to this point of when they were sinning willfully, when their will was no longer to do God's will, when they reached that point of no return. So, while we're on the, while we're running our race and following Christ, if we have a problem and we transgress one of his laws, we have the opportunity to repent, and God is merciful, and he's going to encourage us to do that. We'll have that space to do that, and we should repent and then get back on the right track, and then we can grow so that the next time we face that temptation, then the goal would be not to fall to it next time. But if we stay away from his word and we don't renew ourselves, renew our minds in his word and continue to grow spiritually, we're going to start going the other way. We'll get weaker and weaker and weaker, and then we're in danger of this that he's describing. And in such a case, we go to the judgment like that, as one who has fallen away. That will be a fearful thing. And we looked at the scriptures last time. We looked at Luke 12, 47 and 48, 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. That very plainly tells us, for a Christian who's known the Lord's will, if we turn away from it, we go back into the world, we go back to that mire that we were washed from when we came out of the world, if we go back to our own vomit, it's going to be worse for us than if we had never known the way of truth. Now, once again, just to remind what we noted then, as we looked at that last time, those who don't know the Lord's will and stay ignorant, that's not bliss, because those who are ignorant of their Lord's will, they're in rebellion against him, and they're going to face eternal punishment. So there's not going to be, how consoling will it be to choose the way of ignorance so that our hell, we won't have it as bad there as somebody who knew more and rebelled against it? I mean, that's not the way to go.
If you had the choice between no stripes and little stripes, you would always choose no stripes.
Absolutely. I think hopefully we all learned that eventually as children. some of it may have taken longer than others, and some of us had to learn the hard way more often, but that was the point. That's the reason the Lord gives us parents, so we start from day one learning that lesson. You know what? If we will actually obey, then we don't get punished. That's the point. So if we will learn and obey our God, we're not going to face that eternal punishment. But he warns us, he's going to judge his own people. Now, how many scriptures teach us that point, that we think of Judgment Day, and it's very easy to think of Judgment Day in terms of, this wicked world, they're really going to get it. And, of course, the world is going to be judged. But that's not all. I mean, we're part of God's creation, too. We're all going to be there. Is it going to behoove us to have our main thoughts on Judgment Day about everybody else and what's going to happen to them on that day? Or is it going to behoove us to be mostly concerned with, am I ready for that day? Because I'm going to be there, and I'm going to be answering for how I live this my life on this earth. And I'm going to be answering to him. How many of us are on Judgment Day itself are going to be thinking about, oh, I can't wait for that person to get up there? We're going to be... we're going to be very concerned about how we're going to be facing the Lord's and answer before him. Well, we need to be that way now and get ready. This is when we have the opportunity to do that. Now, can we help others, and do we have a responsibility to try to convert those that are lost so that they won't face that kind of judgment and exhort one another as brethren so that we don't follow? I mean, yes, he's been dealing with that point here, but we better start with ourselves and make sure that we aren't a castaway and end up falling into the hands of the living God in an unprepared state, because that would be a fearful thing. But the Lord will judge his people. I mean, that is, well, we remember that picture of the day of judgment in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, when he describes the sheep and the goats being separated, sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Where does he start the judgment? With his sheep on his right hand. He starts with them, finishes with all the goats. But that description of judgment day, are the Lord's people judged? Now, yes, what about the ones who were sheep and then turned back into goats? I mean, yeah, that's going to happen. They're going to receive that judgment. In the book of 1 Peter in chapter 4, he also teaches this particular point. This would be good to look at right here in the context, because the context is so similar to this passage in 1 Peter 4 to what we're studying right now in Hebrews 10. Let's start at verse 12 and go down through verse 19. Brother Aaron, can you read that? 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Okay, so we're going to face these fiery trials, these tests on our faith. Is it something unique to each one of us, or is this something all Christians always have and are today, will always, as long as this earth is here, that will be that they'll face? I mean, it's not strange or just unique to us, as he says. We should rejoice as partakers of Christ's sufferings. And now it's interesting when he's making that point there in verse 13. That word is for suffering. It literally means something undergone as a trial. And this is going to be the same word. Keep this one in mind, because he's going to use the same word in the very next, or two verses down, and actually the very next verse, verse 32 in Hebrews 10, when he says, speak of the great fight of afflictions. So it's these afflictions, these sufferings. Well, Christ himself, the same word as in Hebrews 10 that we read earlier, the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Through these sufferings or afflictions, and that's why it calls them the sufferings of Christ. He went through, Christ was afflicted. He faced hardship. He went through trials, not because of doing any evil, only because he did what was good and right in the sight of God. It was because of his obedience to God that he was afflicted. That only happened to Christ. And that was the pathway how Christ grew, and how spiritually how he grew, and how we also must. So we have to partake of his sufferings. He left us the example to follow in his steps in that, which is what 1 Peter 2, verse 21 tells us. So that he left the example of suffering for righteousness' sake. Those are the sufferings of Christ. And he says when we partake of those same sufferings, when we suffer for doing right, he says that we should rejoice in that. Because his glory is going to be revealed, and we'll be glad with exceeding joy at that point. And so if we're reproached for the name of Christ, he says we're happy, we're blessed in verse 14. But he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or busybody in other men's matters. That's the other kind of suffering. When something happens bad to us because we've done something bad. That's what he refers to back in chapter 2 as being buffeted for our faults. There's no glory in that. And he says, let none of you do that. So all of our sufferings should be like Christ. That's the goal, where only our sufferings would only be for doing what's right, not for any doing what's wrong. He says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Then he reminds us there in verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So that's very relevant to what we're studying right here. It's going to be very severe for those who are in disobedience, especially for those who once knew the Lord's will and rebelled against it and became disobedient. So do we need to be concerned about that judgment that's to come? Do we need to be thinking about that? We do. And we need to prepare ourselves for it and commit our souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. So that's our job right there. So he reminds us of how that judgment will begin at the house of God. If he's going to judge his own people, well, what's going to happen if to those who disobey? I mean, the judgment's going to be severe. Now, if he starts with us and we've committed ourselves to him in well-doing, well, we know that we will obtain that mercy from him. He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But that's what we need to prepare ourselves so that we can hear those words and not be facing him as one who has turned away from him and fallen away from him and done despite to the Spirit of grace and counted the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified to be an unholy thing. So that takes us down through verse 31. Well, back to Hebrews 10. Is this a specific warning? Does it apply to the brethren that he was writing this book to? Yes. He's already talked about their problems, especially when we got to chapter 5, and how they were in need to be taught again, when they should have been teachers. They were on the milk of the word. They were unskillful in the word of righteousness. They were spiritual babes. And the Lord was not pleased with them because they had had ample time to have grown spiritually, and they weren't. Well, were they studying God's word as they should? Were they taking heed to themselves as they should? Were they exhorting each other like they should and provoking each other to love and to good works? Now, obviously, all those things he says, here's what you need to do, were things they were failing in, which is why spiritually they had become weak. They were babes. They were going in the wrong direction. They were in danger of all of this, the warnings that we saw in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And that's why those warnings were given. So in verse 32, having been dealing with these ones again and warning them, as he's also by extension warning us, but he's going to remind them of what they were like before. And then he's going to conclude the chapter warning them not to go backwards, not to draw back, as he puts it. Let's see, Brother Trey, can you read 32 through 39 here in chapter 10? There are some echoes here in those verses in Hebrews 10 to some of the things that we read in the book of Galatians, for example. Going back to the book of Galatians, keeping your mark here in Hebrews 10, of course. course. But in Galatians chapter 1, when this the epistle to the churches of Galatia, and that's who it was to in verse chapter 1 and verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. So these are words written to Christians. And he starts off with his marveling in verse 6 of chapter 1, not marveling at how much and well they had grown in Christ since the time that he had first known them and converted them to Christ. No, he was marveling at how quickly what had happened. They had fallen away. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that had called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. But he mentions those ones who were troubling them that would pervert the gospel of Christ. So, false teachers came along and they were teaching something different than what they had learned in the word of Christ. And who were they listening to now? They were listening to the false teachers. They were going after the error and had been removed. And it's interesting there. He doesn't describe it as they were removed from the gospel of Christ, but how does he really phrase it there? He says, you're so soon removed from him who has called you in his grace. Being removed from the gospel of Christ means you're removed from Christ. Now, in the New Testament, is there a separation or a distinction between following Christ and following his word? No. Now, again, we're going to find a lot of people trying to artificially separate those two things. They got their clever ways of saying it, like they'll say, follow the man, not the plan. You know, there's lots of things you'll hear the way that they'll put that focus on the cross, and they'll try to do anything to minimize the actual teachings and commandments of the New Testament, which is the law of Christ. Those efforts to try to say, oh, well, I'm going to love Jesus and believe in him, and that means we don't have to be concerned about all the commandments in his word. I mean, we're not going to find that taught in the New Testament. In fact, it's the opposite. To be removed from his commandments, from his gospel, is to be removed from him. What does it mean to believe in Christ and to love him? If you love me, keep my commandments. As we've read in Hebrews 5, verse 9, he's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. As he obeyed his Father, we have to obey him. So following Christ, believing in him, requires our obeying his commandments. I mean, what is the Great Commission? But to make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's Matthew 28 and 19 and 20. But that's not fulfilled until we have taught and learned and put into practice the obedience to every commandment of his. So we need to know his word and follow that. Well, when we're removed from that, we're removed from him. But that happened very quickly to these Christians in Galatia at this time. And then later on, I mean, this problem is dealt with in every chapter of the book of Galatians. When he's describing them where they are right now compared to where they had been, in chapter 5, verse 7, let's go there, and Brother Samuel, can you read that verse, Galatians 5, verse 7, and see what he says about them. Is there a difference between where they were before and where they are now? You did run well. Was there a time when they were running the race and they were running it well? He says so. But right now, mm-mm. They were not. Were they obeying the truth? They were not. He asked the question, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? They had been hindered. Were they, as a result of course, it's these false teachers that were there that had come in their midst. Did they have a choice whether to listen to those false teachers or not?
Yes.
They did. And they chose to listen to them and to follow them. But what was the effect or end result of that? Listening to them had caused them to be no longer running well. They were no longer obeying that truth. That was the fruit. That's why he said, by their fruits you shall know them, in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, about the false, the wolves in sheep's clothing. That's how we can tell. Look at their fruits. What was the fruit of these? These were wolves in sheep's clothing that they had among them. What was the fruit? No longer obeying him. That's rotten fruit. And no good tree can produce corrupt fruit. No good tree could produce the fruit these teachers were producing. Removing them from Christ to another gospel, which is not another, hindering them from obeying the truth. That's the rotten fruit of those false teachers. But they were following that. But he's making the contrast. Here's where you were before. You were once running well. You're not anymore. But the call was to repent and get back to where they were, to run well again. Well, that's exactly what he's saying here in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days. So he's getting them to go back, to recall, to remember what they were doing before. Once upon a time, were they running well, these brethren? Yes. Look at the description of it. Called remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, photidzo is that Greek word. It's where we get our, it's comes into, you know, we have photo for light. And that's this. They had been, were these Christians? When you look at what they're doing right now, well, are they Christians? Yes, they're Christians. They had been in darkness, but then they were illuminated. They had left that darkness, and they had followed Christ in the light. So they were Christians. And after they had were illuminated, after they were walking in the light, they were running well. He says, you endured a great fight of afflictions. You endured it. Were they suffering affliction for righteousness' sake? They were. They were being persecuted for being a Christian, just like we were reading, and that's what I said in verse 32 here, that word affliction, that's the same word that suffering that we read there in 1 Peter 4, the sufferings of Christ, when we partake of those. We should rejoice in that. Well, they had done that. Does that sound like running well when they were illuminated and were not just being afflicted? He says they were enduring a great fight of afflictions. They had a lot of sufferings, and they were enduring it, which means they were continuing to obey the Lord. They were growing. So he's going back to a time when they first started, they were running well. That talk about a description of running the race and running it well. That's it. And at that same time, he said, that great fight of afflictions, look at how it's divided up in verse 33. And we can partake of Christ's sufferings in both of these ways. He says in verse 33, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Now, is that going to happen? Do we have to go looking for trouble? Do we have to invite it? Do we have to go in search of it? No. The devil knows where we live. He knows where we are. He wants to get at us all the time. Well, and it's the Lord's will that we face trials. He's not going to allow us to be tried or tested above what we're able to bear. But it is his will that we be tested within what we're capable of bearing. And he's going to provide that way of escape, going through those things and overcoming those temptations, enduring those afflictions. That's how we grow. That's why we're promised in 2 Peter 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, here it is in practice. It happened to them too. Now, how long does it take before it starts happening? Go back to the pattern that we read in the book of Acts when Christians were converted there. On Paul's first missionary journey when he went through Cyprus, how long was it before the affliction started? It started immediately. Then when he went on into Antioch and Pisidia and then Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, what happened there? They were afflicted. And Paul was stoned. I mean, those things happened to him. And then he went back through there after his own stoning and told them, warned the disciples there that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. So those were brand new Christians that he was telling them they were going to have to, it didn't just fall on Paul, it was falling on them too. But he said that's what has to happen. Second missionary journey, he started in Philippi. Did any afflictions come up then? I mean, that's where he and Silas were put in prison. Then they went from there to Thessalonica and converted the brethren there. What happened to Jason and his household when they went after Paul. It wasn't just Paul that got run out of town. They hauled Jason and the other brethren before the magistrates of the city. They were afflicting them. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he was recounts there how he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Paul was concerned, knowing that they were going to be afflicted in those things. He was concerned about them falling away. But Timothy came back with that report that they were continuing, they were enduring that great fight of afflictions they were going through. Point being, it happened immediately. Is the devil going to wait until we've grown up in the image of Christ before he's going to say, he's going to cut us some slack or give us a break? I'll wait until he grows in Christ before I'm going to bring some temptation on him. Is that the way it goes? He wants to destroy us from the very moment that we're converted to Christ. And he's going to do everything he can to accomplish that. So it's going to happen to us. And that's why part of teaching the gospel of Christ, should we be avoiding the subject of the fact that we have to grow in Christ and that's going to come through enduring affliction for righteousness' sake? Is that something, are we doing a new convert to Christ a favor by hiding that information from them? Or do we need to be upfront with that, just like Paul was with the brethren that he was teaching the gospel? Here's the gospel of Christ. Here's who he is. Here's what his will is. Here's what he's done for you. Here's what we must do. But when you do that, here's what's going to happen. But here's why that's got to happen. I mean, we need to teach that to Christians that we are, to those that we're teaching the gospel of Christ to convert them to Christ. It's going to happen. And so we need to be prepared for that to happen to these brethren. So while they were following Christ, did they become a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions? They did. So that was partly how they had a great fight of afflictions. But what was the other part? See, that's going to happen. That's the point. We don't have to go looking for that. Wherever we are, when we follow Christ, we're going to have affliction that's going to come. Now, our job then is to endure it and continue to obey the Lord through all of that. Well, they were doing that. And partly was the other thing in verse 33. Yes, they became companions of them that were so used. Now that might be a little harder. Okay, if I'm following Christ, I'm going to be afflicted. And if you follow Christ, you're going to be. Now, what happens when I know that by my being with you, when you're being afflicted as a Christian, and I come to stand with you, that means I'm going to be afflicted even more. Do I say, oh, no, you're on your own there, buddy. Make sure you endure while I'm enduring over here. Is that the way we're supposed to do? We are supposed to bear one another's burdens, and we're called to do this. And so our being companions together, being brethren, means things that are going to fall on you are going to fall on me and vice versa. So we're going to have other afflictions because we're willing to be brethren. We're willing to be companions of one another in those times. Brother Jan?
An example with Peter is another type of example where Peter obviously was associated with Christ and ultimately faced those persecutions that were threatening his life, and he fell short of that particular temptation. But mm-hmm.
Yeah, and his spirit was willing. I mean, he had chosen to be there. I mean, how many others were there at that place at that time? Why was he there? I mean, his will was to be with his Lord, and when his Lord was going through that, he wanted to be there too. And so the will, the desire was there. But yeah, that did bring heavy temptation. The Lord had told him what was going to happen in that one for him, but He went that way, knowing that. This going back to the book of 2 Timothy, to chapter 1. And Timothy was left in Ephesus to carry on the work that Paul was doing there. And there was a lot of persecution going on there. It happened to Paul while he was there. I mean, you can read Acts chapters 19 and 20 that detail that. There's even mention of it in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There's several references to the particular temptations that Paul went through the 3 years that he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Well, and then he was imprisoned after that, and then he instructed Timothy to go there, and Timothy carried on the work. 2 Timothy is written to Timothy while he's there. The persecution is still ongoing in that area, and Timothy's there in the middle of it. Well, Paul is back in prison in Rome, and Timothy was, Paul is referred to as Paul's son in the faith. If he was going to continue his association with the Apostle Paul, was there any risk of additional persecutions falling on Timothy for that? Yes. Would there be any temptation for Timothy to stay away from Paul? Yeah, and that's why we have 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's read that. Let's see. Did you read yet, Brother Samuel? George, you got that? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8.
Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of being his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God.
So not being ashamed of Paul as a prisoner of Christ. See, if he was ashamed of Paul who was a prisoner of Christ, then who would he actually be ashamed of? Christ. But if he's going to continue to follow Christ, and therefore if he's going to continue to associate with and not be ashamed of his brother who's suffering affliction as a prisoner of Christ, then what's going to happen? He's going to end up being a partaker of those afflictions of the gospel. Well, the temptation is to avoid that. We're going to be tempted in that. And Timothy was, so he was being encouraged not to fall to that temptation. What had happened, though, to all of Paul's brethren in Asia as a result of that? Now, going back to Acts chapter 19, Paul spent 2 years teaching the school of Tyrannus when he was in Ephesus in Asia Minor. And as a result of that, two years of daily teaching there, he was training men that were going to all the other places in Asia carrying the gospel, like Epaphras and others. But through that work of Paul in Ephesus and teaching every day in that school for 2 years, what was the result? He says, all in Asia heard the word. It spread through the entire province after Paul's work. Who was converted to Christ in Asia during that time that was not, at least indirectly, as a result of Paul's work in laboring in the gospel there?
Paul's?
Well, in Ephesus. I mean, all of them. I mean, because it was the word, Apollos was in Corinth, but in Asia Minor, everybody heard the word through Paul's work there. So, do you owe a debt of gratitude towards ones who have been good to you, and especially ones who have been good to your soul and those who have taught you the truth? I mean, do we owe any gratitude for that? We could flip to quite a few scriptures on that point. And we need to be. Well, the ones who were in Asia, should they have felt some any kind of gratitude towards Paul for the way the Lord used him to convert them to Christ? Yes. But right now, being associated with Paul meant you're going to be at risk of suffering affliction for that. And so what had happened there as a result of that? Look at verse 15. Brother George, you read 8, so can you read verse 15 also?
This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from thee, the Kumar, the Jos, and Hermogenes.
Yeah. So, and the next verse, because Onesiphorus was an exception. Verse 16.
The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain.
And then verse 17, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. So here was Onesiphorus, who was so unashamed of Paul, he not only didn't stay away, he came to Rome looking for him. To be with him during that time while he was in prison. He wasn't coming out of that prison, as you can tell in chapter 4. He was put to death there. But did Onesiphorus say, well, I'm not getting anywhere near that guy because that could happen to me too? Mm-mm. He went and sought him out, showed him mercy, was a comfort to him. But how many were? others. Him, not the numbers were small. What about all those brethren in Asia that he had been responsible for converting to Christ through his work? What does he say about it? They all turned away from him. Why? They were trying to spare themselves suffering. They didn't want to suffer affliction, so they were staying away from Paul. They were ashamed of him, which means, by extension, they were actually ashamed of the Lord. But here's the point. These brethren he's writing to here in Hebrews, they had endured a great fight of afflictions. Part of that was because of the sufferings that fell on them because of their own obedience to Christ. But part of that also was because they were willingly companions of their brethren who were so used. They had been so willing to suffer for righteousness' sake that they willingly followed along and were companions, unashamed to be companions of their brethren who were suffering, even when that meant they were going to suffer more for it themselves, and still endured all of that. Now, as a description of running well, is that a pretty good description of people that were following in the steps of Christ in the right way? And so he says, call to remembrance. Remember, this is what you were doing before. This is what you were like before. But are they doing that now? Not right now. They've become weak. They were need to be taught again the first principles. They've come a long way in the wrong direction. And that's why these warnings are so strong in this book to them. That's why he says in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. So throughout the book we've been seeing a hold fast to the end that confidence. Right now their grip on that confidence is getting pretty weak, and they're about to cast it away. They now were in need of patience. He says, after that you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. They had been enduring, but they weren't enduring right now. They were not doing well. They needed that endurance. They needed to hold on to that confidence. And he reminded them in verse 37 that in a little while, he that will come and will not tarry. So is he reminding them that judgment is coming? There's not much time here. How much time can we afford to waste? And how much time can we afford opportunity to grow? Can we just throw away and go backwards spiritually? We can't. We can't afford that. And it's going to be a little time. He says, he that will come, will come. I mean, there's no doubt that he's going to come. There's no question about whether he's going to come, whether this world's going to end, whether we're going to be facing our Lord in the judgment. What is the assurance that he's given to all men that we're going to be all judged by Christ one day? In Acts 17, verse 31. The resurrection. He's proven it because he raised him from the dead. And so that's assurance, guarantee. There's going to be a day of judgment, and he's going to be the judge on that throne that day. He's going to come. And it will be a little while. I mean, how long of all, every one of these ones that would have read these words in the form of this epistle in the originally, how many of them are still around today? How long have they all been dead? I mean, 2,000 years. I mean, they've been long gone from this earth. So however long the oldest one of them ever lived to, it still wasn't very long, and they've been dead for a long, long time. Well, it's not going to be that long before every one of us in this room, we're all passed from the scene, and we're long gone too, one way or the other. So what do we need to do with that time we've got? We need to redeem the time. The days are evil. We need to use that time. I mean, the message here is we need to grow. We need to run that race. We need to be diligent in running it. We need to be given all that we have, pressing towards that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And those righteous will live by faith. But God's not going to have any pleasure in any soul that draws back. Any that goes back the other way. Those who are righteous are going to live by their faith. But if we lose that faith, he's going to have no pleasure in us. So he finishes on the positive note, verse 39. We're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So he's, just like in chapter 6, when the warnings were given there, then he gave a lot of encouraging words, like in verse 9 when it says, "Beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." So he gave such a stern warning to them then, but he says, we're persuaded better things. He believed that they were going to do better, that they were going to repent, that they were going to get back to serving the Lord like they should. And, I mean, obviously that confidence came, was expressed through the Lord's own words there. So we see that again here in chapter 10, verse 39. We're not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Does he have any confidence in them that that's going to include them, that they're going to not cast away that confidence, but they're going to believe to the saving of the soul? I mean, the just will live by faith. How much faith do we need? We need a complete faith. And we don't need a faith that we end up losing, like those ones who, that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, that wandered in the wilderness, that he said they couldn't enter into his rest because of their unbelief. They lost their faith. We have to maintain that faith and have that faith grow and have a faith that will end up saving our souls. What good is it to have a faith for a while and then to lose it and to lose our souls anyway? What good is that faith that we had going to do us then? That kind of faith, that won't. So the point of it is that we will live by it and that will ultimately save our souls. Well, do we have any examples of such a faith? Well, no, the good kind. You're right, we have plenty of examples of other examples, even in the New Testament, the ones that were like those Israelites who forsook the Lord. Demas would be one of those. On the positive, do we have any examples of those who believed in the saving of the soul? Do we have any examples to look at? Here's some ones that endured their great fight of afflictions, and they never did draw back. They continued on. They believed in the saving of their souls. Well, we have a whole chapter of them coming. That's why he's set the stage now for chapter 11, that great cloud of witnesses. He says, we're not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them who believed in the saving of the soul. And here are a whole bunch of others who did that. Here's some others to remember, to look at, to be encouraged by, examples to follow, and so that we can run our race and believe to the saving of our soul. So that's why we have the next chapter, an entire chapter. Chapter 11 is beautiful, because we have so many examples the other way, but here's a chapter of positive, good examples of this kind of faith. And so we get the great pleasure of going into that next, Lord willing. So we're out of time tonight. You got a couple of bonus minutes again, but anyway... Lord willing, we'll continue with this and starting chapter 11 next time.